right, will you take your Bibles with me and open them to Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew 5, this morning we are going to be looking at verses 26. This passage marks the first of six references back to the Old Testament that Jesus expands on and applies in new ways to the lives of all those who would be his disciples. That includes us. So follow along with me in your Bibles as I read, beginning from Matthew 5 and verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that your Spirit would come and enlighten our heart from this text this morning in a way that changes our lives so that we are different as we leave than when we came in. Help us to see the glory of the gospel, the transforming power of grace in this passage this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever sat through a sermon and while the preacher did a good job at communicating information and knowledge, you left thinking, "Okay, that was a great sermon, but what does it mean for me?" Have you ever sat through one like that? Hopefully not many of this preacher. I'm sure sometimes you've left scratching your head. I'm not sure what he was saying. If you leave any sermon thinking, "What does that mean for me?" then the preacher has left out the very important element of application. He has failed to connect the truth of Scripture with the day-to-day concerns of our hearts and lives. And in any good sermon, there's always explanation, illustration, and application. Those three elements are always there. Some preachers are better at different parts than others. I knew a preacher who was a master illustrator. Others are very good at explaining the text, and some are very good at offering application. But Jesus was a master at all of them. Explanation, illustration, application, everything that goes into preaching a sermon, he was the prototypical, quintessential, I should say, preacher. And in our passage this morning, we get to see him give very clear illustrations and applications of Scripture. And so no one would leave the Sermon on the Mount thinking, "So what? What does this mean for me?" No one left the Sermon on the Mount thinking that. And it is my hope that you will not leave this sermon today thinking, "So what? How does this apply to me?" But the process of taking biblical truth and applying it to our lives can often be uncomfortable. In fact, it is most often the most uncomfortable part of the sermon. One of my former pastors used to say, he would say this, "Now I'm going to stop preaching and go to meddling." And that was his way of saying, "Now I'm going to give you some real life examples of how this particular biblical truth applies to your life, and it's going to get personal." And that may be uncomfortable. But Jesus got personal, and he meddled in people's lives all the time. He got down into the grit and the grime of their everyday lives, and he taught them how to be his disciples, how to live in a way that pleased the Father. And starting with this section in Matthew 5, he does exactly that in his Sermon on the Mount. And the first issue he addressed was anger. Anger is something that every human deals with, every one of us in these pews. We deal with it, and if we were honest, most of us struggle with it. Once in a while, you may find that rare person who has such control over their spirit that very little rattles them. But by and large, most of us struggle with anger on a regular basis, if not a daily basis. Now, we demonstrate it in different ways. Everyone demonstrates and displays their anger differently. But we do get angry. In fact, we are living right now in a society that is saturated with anger. Just last week, I think last Monday, a 19-year-old teenager, a young man, attacked an 81-year-old elderly man at a grocery store for wearing the infamous red Make America Great Again hat. He yanked the hat off the man's head, threw him to the ground, turned over his cart of groceries. That happened right here in New Jersey. Somerset County, I think. Our culture is simmering with anger. We are angry people. We get angry at everyone over just about everything, and Christians are not exempt from this tendency. In church, people get angry and fight over things that should never even be an issue. One pastor once told me, this is funny, he told me one time that in his church, he had certain individuals that got mad over the way his wife wore her hair. I knew this lady. It wasn't anything provocative about the way she wore her hair. It was just different. The point is that it usually doesn't take much to make us angry. And if left unchecked and unresolved, anger has a destructive power unmatched by any other human emotion. And in our text this morning, Jesus addresses this destructive power of anger, and he calls his followers to be quick to pursue reconciliation with each other. So let's look together at three very simple observations from these verses as we seek to apply God's word to our lives. And the first is that unresolved anger is the root of murder. Unresolved anger is the root of murder. Verse 21 says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." The phrase, "you have heard that it was said," is a verbal cue that what he is about to say is rooted in the Old Testament. This phrase, or some variation of it, occurs 6 times in Matthew 5. And each time it is a reference back to a particular Old Testament command. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery," and on. In this case, the command is, "You shall not murder." And this is from Exodus 20:13. This is in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20:13 and Deuteronomy 5:17. You see, in the Old Testament, murder was a capital crime that brought the penalty of death. But here, Jesus seems to up the ante, if you will, and says, okay, you know that if you murder someone, then you are subject to judgment. And that judgment is death, the death penalty. But I say to you, if you are even angry with someone, then you will be judged. No doubt many in the crowd that day thought, is he kidding? Is he really saying that anger is like murder? So on the surface, it seems that Jesus is raising the moral standard of the kingdom of heaven to something that is really completely unattainable. It is possible and even likely that most people will live their entire lives without murdering someone. That's funny, right? We'll probably live without murdering someone. But it is absolutely impossible that anyone with normal cognitive and emotional senses could live their entire life without ever being angry with someone. In fact, most of us are angry several times a week, if not every day. So Jesus is not so much raising the standard, okay, to something that's impossible, as he is deepening the standard. He's digging down deep. Now, if you were in the Sunday school class this morning, you've heard a little bit of this. So don't tune me out. There's more you haven't heard. Jesus is not raising the standard. He is deepening the standard. You see, by and large, we look at the law of God and say, okay, if I do this or don't do that or break that commandment, then I'll be okay. And so we reduce it, God's holy law, to a list of do's and don'ts. And that's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees did. So long as they were keeping, at least externally keeping, all 613 laws according to their tradition, as long as they were obeying them, then they were righteous, so they thought. But the law was given for three reasons. Number one, to reveal to us the holy character of God and to point us to the righteousness that we need in Christ, that we don't have innately. Number two, it was given to restrain evil in the world. Imagine our world without the moral code that we find in the law of God. And number three, the law was given to guide us to the kind of life that pleases God. It was never meant to be a list of do's and don'ts. But that's what we reduce it to. And here in Matthew 5, Jesus deepens the command against murder to the heart level. The heart is the target. And he says, if you carry anger in your heart, then you are breaking the commandment, you shall not murder. Murder is just the ultimate and most violent, the final expression of anger. And in verse 22, Jesus tells us that anger is most often expressed verbally. Look at it. He says in the middle of verse 22, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. If you are reading the King James Version or perhaps even the New International Version, then verse 22 has the word raca. R-A-C-A. And this was an Aramaic expression that meant empty-headed. If you go around calling people empty-headed, modern-day equivalent would be to call someone a brainless idiot. I must confess to you, I have used the word idiot many times in the car. Especially when someone does something idiotic on the road. But what I forget is that somewhere else, there's somebody in another car using that word to describe me. When I do something idiotic on the road, it happens often. In the same way, to call someone a fool was a severe insult. So what Jesus is describing here as anger is verbal abuse. Verbal abuse. And this is the way, brothers and sisters, that anger is most often expressed. Right here. That's why James says in James 3 that the tongue is set on fire from hell. Verbal abuse can be accusing or criticizing someone unjustly. It can be a hateful tone or hurtful words. Think about how our relationships are affected by the words that we use and the tone that we say them in. How many marriages, think this through. Perhaps your own marriage. Your mind is working now and you're thinking of times when your marriage has been hurt. Perhaps even completely ruined by cruel words and hateful tones. Let me say this to our brothers, our men, and our young men who are growing into manhood. Just because we don't hit and punch our wives does not mean that we are not abusive. Verbal abuse is still abuse. We need to call it what it is, confess it, repent of it, and by God's grace, change. We must change. How many relationships between parents and children have been damaged by verbal anger? How many friendships have been ruined by it? Even relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, anger is a heart-level condition that expresses itself through our mouths, sometimes through our hands or our behavior. But Jesus says it is the root of murder. So we need to submit our emotions, our tempers, our impulses to the Lordship of Christ and pray for grace to respond to whatever triggers our anger with patience and grace. You see, each one of us have different triggers. What makes me angry may not be what makes you angry. We need to pray for grace to respond with patience. James 1:19. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Ecclesiastes 7:9. Do not let your spirit rush to be angry, for anger abides in the heart of fools. I'm always amazed when someone confesses, they'll just come up and say, you know, I've got a temper. What is that supposed to mean? Do you need to wear a badge? Do you need to come with a warning? I have a temper. Don't make me mad. Don't get on my bad side. Brothers and sisters, we flaunt this stuff and God says it's wicked. The root of taking another's life. Anger abides in the heart of fools. We should no more go around talking about our tempers than we should go around and say, I got drunk last night. So wicked things that are deep in us. And external behavior, external righteousness does not reach this. Only the grace of God reaches this. Let me ask you a few questions. I'm thinking of these through myself. My own life. When is the last time that you've lashed out in anger? Was it this week? Perhaps it was this morning. I'll speak as a family. It's not so much anymore because we live right next to the church, but it used to be when we would have to drive to church Sunday morning, getting ready for church. It was a very, very, very unstable time. Where many times we would lash out in anger because I would be the one who was ready and I'm waiting on everyone else. See, I figured out, and this is a tip for you, this is a free tip for you husbands. Don't put it off on your wife to get the children ready for church. You go do that. Let her get herself ready. You can get out in front of some of these stumbling blocks. When's the last time you lashed out? What triggered it? Or maybe you're the type of person that closes up and withdraws. Don't be deceived, brothers and sisters. The silent treatment is just as serious. It's just as harmful, and it's just a manifestation, just as much a manifestation of anger and harmful to a relationship as any verbal aggression. Anger is destructive, and this brings us to our second observation, that unresolved anger invites God's judgment. unresolved anger invites God's judgment. Three times in verse 22, Jesus says that anger will bring judgment, even to the point of hell. The prisons are full of angry people. And hell will be full of angry people. Proverbs 29:22 says, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. Unresolved anger is a sin that leads to even more sin. An angry person is like a violent storm, a tornado, leaving nothing but destruction in his path. In Genesis chapter 4, we see the first illustration of anger. In the account of Cain and Abel, the passage says two separate times that Cain was angry with his brother Abel. Two times it says that. And this anger led to Abel's murder, which led to God's judgment on Cain for the rest of his life. You see, murder doesn't just happen for no reason. You don't just kill people. It begins in the heart. Anger turns to resentment. Resentment turns to bitterness. Bitterness turns to hate. 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And it was Cain's anger toward Abel that eventually grew into murder. And Cain spent the rest of his life as a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. You see, the consequences of unresolved anger are severe and even potentially eternal. Jesus speaks here of the danger of hellfire. In many cases, the judgment of God against anger are the consequences of anger itself. We need to carefully consider the long-term impact of any unresolved anger we are carrying in our hearts. And this brings us to our last observation this morning, number three. Therefore, okay, here's the so what. Here's the what does this mean for me? Therefore, we must pursue reconciliation with each other. Verse 23, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to, and then it gives another illustration. So that's illustration number one. And here's illustration number two in verse 25. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court. This is a different person. Lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. He gives these two illustrations of reconciliation. And the first is between brothers. And the implication here is brothers and sisters in the context of the community of faith. The picture is one where if we come to worship and we remember, we realize that there is unresolved conflict between us and another brother or sister, and that could be your wife or your husband or your little brother or your coworker. Or someone who is sitting in the same room on a different pew. If there is unresolved conflict and we come to worship, we need to get it cleared up before coming to worship. This is important. Jesus said, leave your gift at the altar. It's almost as if I'm not going to put words in his mouth. But in the Old Testament, emphasis is constantly put on the right condition of the heart when a gift is brought. He does not desire our gifts and our sacrifices. He desires contrition and repentance in our hearts. Now, this should absolutely rock our world, because most of us, at some point or another in our lives, have come to worship knowing that we have unresolved issues with another Christian, and we go on like nothing's wrong. How many husbands and wives have come to church fiery mad at each other and sit beside each other at church and go home and pick up where they left off? I saw my mom and dad do it often. As a matter of fact, they wouldn't even wait till we got home. It would pick back up as soon as the car door shut. Jesus says, leave your gift. Go reconcile. You may be sitting here this morning with a broken relationship. You may take Holy Communion. Some churches are week after week. We do it monthly. You may do this time after time after time with unresolved anger, with bitterness in your heart toward another Christian. Brothers and sisters, this is serious. Now, I know that there are times when relationships are just broken. And full friendship and full fellowship may be unlikely. But we need to clear the air, confess our sin to one another, and pursue at the very least just a base level reconciliation and peace. You may not still be able to agree on everything, but we must pursue this base reconciliation. The second illustration that Jesus gives here in this passage is unresolved conflict in our personal relationships, or public relationships, I should say. If we have an accuser, there's an adversary who brings something against us, and the idea here is that we owe a debt, and we haven't paid our debt, he's going to take us to court. He said, we need to pursue peace as best that we can. It is important that we get things cleared up before they get out of our hands into the courts. But you know, brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter in either case if we are the offended or if we are the offender. We need to pursue day-to-day reconciliation and peace with others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me just give you some practical thoughts here. Number one, we need to acknowledge and address anger and unresolved conflict that we may have with others. Maybe that's your spouse, your child. And let me just say this. Oftentimes, there is no quick solution. It takes patience to work through problems. Maybe it's conflict with someone at church. So we need to acknowledge it and quit hiding it away in our hearts. Number two, we need to repent of anger, of unforgiveness and bitterness. This is a progression. What ended up as murder started as anger. And there is a progression. And we need to repent of anger and bitterness and resentment, and pray for grace to forgive and extend grace to each other. Number three, this is the hardest, I think. Functionally, it's the hardest one. We need to go to that person, just like Jesus says here. Leave your gift. We need to go to that person and confess that we have issues, and work with them as much as it is possible to resolve the conflict and pursue peace. Do not wait until they come to you. They may never come to you. They may not even know that there's a problem. Have you ever had a problem with someone, something they said or did, and you know about it? They offended you in some way, but they really don't know. The initiative with reconciliation lies with us. It is true that many of us are content to live with unresolved anger. and bitterness. And this happens for many reasons. Number one, we don't want to humble ourselves and admit that we hurt someone. It's easy to talk about how others have hurt us. But we often don't want to humble ourselves and admit that we actually hurt someone. And sometimes we just don't want to do the hard work of reconciliation. Maybe it hurts too much to dig deep into the pain of our hearts and deal with the root of anger. And so we just put a Band-Aid on it and we just go on living. Sometimes we live with unresolved anger because it's just hard to change. Bringing a quick temper or a sharp tongue or a tendency to be critical and judgmental into submission to the Holy Spirit is difficult to do. The work of the Spirit in sanctification is supernatural, but it also takes hard work on our part to keep bringing our beliefs and our behaviors in step with the Spirit. For those of you who struggle with anger, raise my hand. Whether it's the explosive kind or the kind that withdraws and holds grudges, holds on to past offenses, you won't let them go. For those of us who struggle with anger, please hear this. There is grace for you. There is sufficient, all abounding grace for you. The gospel can transform your heart, but you must first confess that you have an anger problem. And then you have to make daily choices to submit your anger to Christ. Daily. Ed Welch, he's a counselor. Ed Welch says this: the hardest thing about anger is to admit that you are the problem. And you know what? That's actually the hardest thing to do about being a follower of Christ at all. Is to look in the mirror and drop all of our self-justification and all our self-defenses and our self-excuses and confess our dire need for grace. Not only the grace of God, but grace from each other. I will fail. And thus, I will need your grace. I will fail my wife. I will fail my children. And so I am in need of their grace. You will fail each other. You will fail someone sitting in a pew ten rows back. You will need their grace. They will need your grace. And we all stand in utter need of God's grace. And for all of those who acknowledge our sin and we look on Christ with trust, there is forgiveness. There is transformation. There is salvation. The old man dies. And now we spend the rest of our lives being renewed after the image of Christ in holiness. This is the promise of the gospel for each of us. And it is a gospel that gives grace to live above anger. That anger that resides so deep in our hearts. Let's pray.